Can you guys see us? Do you want us to sit precariously on the steps instead?
Yep, Patty's saying yeah.
Patty's saying yeah? All right.
They can't see us. Come on. There. Is that better?
Patty gives us a smile. Right.
I think one thing people love about Hot Metal is how organized we are.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Clearly thought everything through.
Right.
Before we jump into it.
Are you going to read the scripture?
I'm going to read the scripture. So Jeff and I are going to have a little conversation today about Ecclesiastes, which we started last week with some Bible study, as Jeff mentioned earlier. And so I want to read just a portion of Ecclesiastes that I think kind of sums up a lot of the main themes of the book. And then we're going to share some thoughts from our experiences and our reflections on this book and how it's shaped our spiritualities. So this is from Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 10. If you were part of the Bible study last week, you'll probably recognize it. If you weren't here, now you have a chance to hear what we talked about. Let's listen together for the Word of God. All this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, one does not know. Everything that confronts them is vanity, since the same fate comes to all. To the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to those who sacrifice and those who do not sacrifice. As are the good, so are the sinners. Those who swear are like those who shun an oath. This is an evil in all that happens under the sun, that the same fate comes to everyone. Moreover, the hearts of all are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But whoever is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, and even the memory of them is lost. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. Never again will they have any share in all that happens under the sun. Go, eat your bread with enjoyment, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has long ago approved of what you do. Let your garments always be white. Do not let oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that you are given under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, to which you are going. Word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Everyone's like, thanks? And I think that's because Ecclesiastes is like a really odd book. There's some things about it that seem to kind of put it out of joint with the rest of Scripture. I mean, it's a little bit of a downer, right? A lot of talk about death and maybe the futility of our existence. Mm-hmm. I think maybe the least orthodox thing about it, though, is its view of God, I think. Ecclesiastes, the writer, Koheleth, seems to be a little out of step with a lot of the other writers of the Old Testament who thought of God as being very active and very present in their lives and even just here on earth in human history. And Koheleth seems to think that God is very distant. And not involved in our everyday activities. And
but I just said God was. In my little prayer, I said God's intimately involved.
I wish that like Koheleth was sitting right here, and then you and he could have a podcast conversation. It'd be so great. But yeah, maybe you could talk a little bit about that, about like how you appreciate this book, but also are able to affirm that God cares about
us. Well, it's a weird book. As you said, and as Mike and I have conversed about this, you pointed out several times during the week that like it kind of almost didn't make it into the Bible because people were like, you know, they're like, we don't want that book in the Bible. That's awful. Some of the things are being said and are terrible, but it's so good that it is in the Bible because it adds such a thought process that we've all had at times, which is this anything? You know, it's the classic David Letterman skit. For those of you that remember David Letterman from way back, when him and Paul would have a conversation about the curtain would rise on something, and they would decide if it was anything. You know, and it would be like jugglers and people in swimming pools and just clowns dancing around, and they would determine, is this anything? And sometimes I think that's how we feel about life. We're like, you know, it seems like the clowns are dancing around and the jugglers are, and we're like, is this anything? And I remember, well, for me, I never paid too much attention to this book until 2 years ago when I was on sabbatical. And I was on a 4-month sabbatical after doing this for 12 years, starting this whole hot metal thing and being a pastor here. And about 2 weeks into my sabbatical, I was sitting kind of in a prayer time, and I realized my realization was this. I'm not very important. And then my second realization was this. Hot metal is not very important. These were good realizations. Because it wasn't like that I didn't think I was not doing some good work or that hot metal wasn't doing like good work here on the south side. It was just like, in the big picture of things, God will do what God wants to do. He doesn't need me to do it. He doesn't need hot metal to do it. And it was actually a freeing moment for me. It was freeing that, like, I didn't have to be important. Hot metal didn't have to be important. But then through the sabbatical, I was struggling with where to connect in Scripture. And I landed in Ecclesiastes, and it was the only book I read while I was on sabbatical. Maybe part of that was, I'm in my 40s now. I started getting that little midlife, you know, how much time do I have left? And what's the meaning in it? And the whole understanding of, you know, Ecclesiastes starts with this meaningless. Everything is meaningless. But that word in Hebrew is hevel. And actually, as I like dug into Ecclesiastes, I discovered that hevel, meaningless, was not the best translation of it. Better translations of it were, one was vanity. Vanity, vanity. All life is vanity. Which I was like, oh, I can resonate with that. Like the vainness of life, sometimes making everything is about us. We like want to make everything so important. That whole like, I'm not important thing. Like, yeah, life can be vain. Another way to interpret it is absurd. The life is absurdity. Everything's absurd. I was like, oh, wait, that resonates too. Because sometimes life seems absurd. The wicked do prosper. The righteous do die. But the closest meaning for the word hevel is actually smoke or vapor or breath. That breath. All of life is but breath. And so that was very helpful for me. It spoke to the brevity of life. And then for me, as I dug more into Ecclesiastes, it spoke to the importance of being in the moments in life. Because you're not sure how many more moments you're going to get. And so for me, it resonated with helping me remain more in the moment instead of trying to figure out the big, huge picture. It was helping to root me enjoy this day, whatever is given. So that was my interaction with Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, and as I was doing some reading about the word too, that gets translated vanity or meaningless, I was reading, there's a guy named Richard Beck, who's a therapist and also does a lot of prison ministry, writes books, has a blog. He was talking about the translation of that word and how frustrated he is with the idea of thinking about it as being meaningless, or even I think vanity he has trouble with. And he was saying that it's more accurate to think about building a sandcastle. And you know that when you build the sandcastle, eventually the tide's going to come in and it's going to demolish your sandcastle. But that doesn't mean that the sandcastle was meaningless. It doesn't mean that it wasn't something that you enjoyed doing or something that you appreciated looking at, or that you didn't have some bonding time with your family or friends as you were building the sandcastle. It just means that it's impermanent. And that it's actually really healthy to recognize that, no matter how much we strive to succeed at whatever we're trying to do, no matter how much we accomplish, it's all going to be impermanent. And that there's something kind of freeing about that, that can kind of release us from some of the anxiety, the pressure that we feel in our lives. For me, what kind of draws me to this book, I think is just something that's perverse about my own personality, which is that I like the underside of things. I like the voices from the margins. I like the Minority Report. And Ecclesiastes is like all of these things. It's like the black sheep of the Bible. You know, like Jeff was saying, lots of believers throughout history have questioned whether it should even be in the Bible. None of the writers in the New Testament quotes it. It's only one of like five books that never gets touched by Jesus or Paul or any of the other gospel writers in the New Testament. And when that happens, like there's something about it that just makes me like intrigued. I'm like, what's going on in there? Like, why do people find this so alienating? And so that's something that kind of attracts me to it. But what I appreciate about it and the way it's kind of shaped my spirituality is the way that I think that this writer, maybe more than a lot of the others in the Bibles, is really grappling with a really central religious question, which is like how can we be human in a seemingly inhuman universe? Right, he talks a lot about in this book about how there seems to be no justice. There's no reward for being good. There's not necessarily punishment for being bad. Time and chance happen to everyone. I just think that like being human, there are certain things about us. Like we experience love, and we have a sense of like things should be fair. There should be justice. We have a sense of like story and narrative, like that our lives are like going someplace. That there's going to be the end of our story is going to give shape and meaning to how we lived our lives. But when you look at the universe, the universe doesn't seem to love us, right? The universe doesn't seem to have a sense of fairness or justice. And Koheleth is looking at this reality just like right in the face. He's not trying to gloss it over, but really trying to engage with how to be human, but also how to be faithful to God in a world that seems like so inhuman. And so that to me is like one of the fundamental questions in me that draws me to Jesus to find some of the answers to these questions. And so that's why Ecclesiastes is really important to me.
Yeah, along those lines, I love one of my favorite verses from chapter 7, where it says, consider the work of God, or in other versions, consider what God has done. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that mortals may not find out anything that will come after them. So there's like always this tension. There seems to be all these tensions in Ecclesiastes between death and life, between justice and injustice, between joyful things and adversity. And he says, ultimately, God has shaped both and allowed for both. And there's some mystery to that, that there isn't necessarily a neat answers or a bow on a package that we can. And that's why I think it's so important that Ecclesiastes is in the Bible. Because it says, like, yeah, there are things we're going to wrestle with throughout our lives, but consider where God is at work in the midst of all of it.
Yeah, that's good. So are there things about this book that you have a harder time appreciating? Because, like, reading this book can give you, like, pretty heavy boots, right, at times. I mean, some of it is, like, kind of bleak. So are there parts about it that you have, like, a harder time appreciating?
Yeah, I think sometimes it can come off as a little whiny. Like, well, what was me? I have all this money and all these things, and I'm so sad still. And it comes across, it can come across a little narcissistic, you know. I think it's interesting that sometimes people in positions of prosperity find it harder to be joyful than people that are in positions of difficulty and struggle in life. You know, sometimes people in difficulty and struggle are more joyful. You know, you hear that from the mission field often, like people that go to parts of the world that's where poverty is everywhere, but they find such joy in the people that are there living. Not that we shouldn't be working to like alleviate the poverty and help, but like there's a joy in living that sometimes us Americans, this can be a very American book, you know, woe is me. So that kind of, you know, comes off a little problematic to me. And some of those like better off dead statements don't do much for me. Like stillborn child is better off than a man who lives long with riches and child. You know, I struggle with those things. But and in like chapter, I don't know, I think 7 or 6, it sounds like he's a spurned lover. He like goes off against women. He says, oh, and I can't find one righteous woman in the world, which makes me think, like, was he just dumped? Is that what this is a response to?
I mean, that's where all great art comes from, right?
Anyways, yes, broken hearts. So what problems do you have with this?
Yeah, so like similar, like on similar lines of the first thing you said about like the privilege of the author, there's a passage, I think it's in chapter 5, I can't quite remember, but he's talking about, you know, the lack of justice that he sees in the world, and he's very much like grieving this and mourning this and talking about the tears of the people who are oppressed in this world, and how power seems to be aligned with the oppressors, and so people who are being oppressed are just stuck, and there's no way for them to get out of this cycle. And he connects that to like his broader view of this idea that like history is basically kind of static. It's just the same crap happening over and over and over again, and there's no progress. Like there's no improvement. That we're just kind of powerless to really change the lives, our lives, or the lives of those around us. And he talks even about like how even if you have an opportunity to speak to the king, you shouldn't challenge the king. You should just do what the king tells you to do because you're powerless to change it anyway. And I guess I have a real problem with that because, one, it just sort of goes against the grain of like my understanding of following Jesus and pursuing justice. But I think it also puts him in tension with like the whole rest of the Bible. Like all of the prophets in the Old Testament, I mean, are very much talking about like God being very much caring about the oppressed and very much wanting to see justice and very much expecting people who are trying to follow him to be actively engaged in pursuing and enacting justice. And so he just seems to have this kind of like fatalistic attitude, like, meh, can't do anything about it. And I think it comes from a lot of his privilege. I think that he seems to be a very wealthy person, and I think he's very removed from, as much as he's, you know, moved by the suffering of others, I think he's kind of insulated from feeling like there's any expectation that he should try to do something about that. And so that's something that I feel like it's better to understand that in the context of the rest of the Bible rather than just accepting what Koheleth has to say about it.
Word.
So one of the other things I think that is interesting about this this book and that we talked about the Bible study last week is that Koheleth has like a very different understanding of the afterlife than most Christians do today, right? He doesn't believe in heaven or hell. His beliefs about the afterlife are very much reflected, or he's reflecting the beliefs of his time, where at that time the Hebrews didn't have really a concept of people or their souls going to heaven. They didn't have a sense of there being a hell. Their idea of the afterlife was Sheol, which is this like shadowy, underwater, lifeless world where we kind of sort of go on existing, but like, you know, like he says, there's no thought, there's no wisdom, there's no knowledge, there's no action. It's just like a lifeless existence. And so I guess like a question I have then for you, Jeff, is like, how does that line up with or not line up with your views of the afterlife? What happens?
Well, the question you actually wrote down here, Mike.
Yeah.
Which is very similar.
Yeah.
What do you think happens after we die?
Yeah.
Which, all right, I get we're pastors. I guess, you know, part of what motivated us to be this is what some thoughts on that. Some thoughts on, like, there's an afterlife or something. But let's first acknowledge the absurdity of the question, right? No one knows. Yet it's the question that we all kind of want to know the answer to. We can only really talk about it, and I think the Bible and other you know, religious traditions, we can only really talk about it in metaphor and in allegory. All right, I'm going down the heretical path here. But when Jesus talks about heaven or hell, he's using these ideas as metaphors. These are not meant to be understood as literal places of literal what happens. We can only talk about like heaven and afterlife, hell, in terms of metaphor. Like all good myth has like some truth in it, right? All good myth or good allegory has truth in it. That's why I love Star Wars and I love Lord of the Rings. It's not because I believe in literal good-natured hobbits, but like I believe in the truth of the good-natured hobbit as expressed in Samwise Gamgee, right? I believe in the idea of the truth that there can be such redemption for one as lost as Darth Vader, right? But I don't think these are literal things happening, but there is truth in them.
You're retroactively ruining my childhood, Jeff.
I'm sorry, Mike. So heaven is not clouds or harps or pearly gates, right? That all sounds pretty like a pretty lame version of what I would want the afterlife to be anyways. Hell is not fire and devils and eternal torture for those who've rejected God in this life. That doesn't seem to match my understanding of God. Revelations 21 speaks of heaven as a golden city coming down, a new Jerusalem. Well, for some would hate that. Some don't like the city. Some want the new heaven to be like a golden forest, right? You know, so these are like allegories. These are metaphors. This is us trying to get our head around something that we can't get our head around. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. And when he talks about the kingdom of God, this is, to me, is heaven talk. This is heaven talk. And he talks about the kingdom of God. It's like a mustard seed that's planted in the ground and grows into something that's unimaginable. It's like a pearl of great price that you would sell every... If you could really understand what it is, you'd sell everything. You'd get rid of everything just to have this one pearl. And Paul talks about like afterlife and resurrection also in terms of allegories and metaphors. He's like, what's sown perishable is raised imperishable. He like compares the glory of the moon's light is now compared to what will be is the glory of the sun's light. It's incomparable. It's almost unknowable. But I think my favorite like metaphor for understanding afterlife is the book by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. And in this book, there are people that are in, there's a heaven and a hell. Hell is not fiery. Hell is this like endless gray town where people just live in further and further isolation from each other. The town gets bigger and bigger because people are just like moving further and further away from each other. And the people in this town are able to take a bus ride to heaven. They take a bus ride to heaven and they encounter people from their lives, and it's a fascinating book. And heaven is so overwhelming for these people coming from hell that they still reject it. It's like they still decide to get back on the bus and go back into isolation. And essentially, Lewis talked a lot about like how we live in this life may continue on into the next life. That there may be something, why would God be finished with us after we die? Is there not more of a maybe refining place? Is there not more of something that may happen to us? I just read this book by Professor Dale Allison, who Mike and I and others may have had at seminary, and it's called Night Comes, and it's all about death and afterlife and what could be. And in this book, he really gave me a new maybe thought that like purgatory could make sense. I don't know. Maybe ultimately I'm going to end up Catholic by the end of my life. But he talks about like the idea of afterlife and how near-death experiences are a universal phenomenon across religion and cultures and are very similar. That those that have been near death, had death experiences, all have a very similar experience. And some of that experience is their entire life flashes before their eyes. Literally, you've heard this, but this is what happened. You vividly can see moments in your life and things you've completely forgotten about. This is a universal experience. He talks about this in terms of maybe being like judgment, like sort of like our initiation into judgment, or like kind of reliving our life. But he holds on to the idea of like, why wouldn't something happen beyond that continues to refine us, that God would be finished with us. So anyway, there's purgatory-esque kind of state, maybe, that we call heaven. Because then there's a final day of reckoning, possibly,
I don't know, I'm really rambling, I'm sorry, but I'm making no sense. But one last point. This book was just fascinating. Night Comes is the name of the book. If you really want to dig into these things, made me think differently about what might be. But the last, I think for me, like the allegory that really resonates, or the metaphor, is this. If you could, you could not describe to a baby in a womb what the world is like. None of us could have described to Miriam what this world is like. We couldn't have said, hey, there's dogs out here. No context for what a dog would be. Hey, there's, you know, all these different things we eat, and like, no context. I think it's similar for us. We're going to be birthed into something that we have no context for. It's going to be beyond what we can believe or imagine or understand. But I do hold to a hope, unlike Ecclesiastes man, that there is something more. And that some of these things, like near-death experiences, and how across traditions and cultures there are ideas of heaven and hell, that all these things point to the, yes, there is something more. And then Jesus comes in and points to it even further and gives us more handles on, yes, it's something more. I can't totally explain it to you, but it's something around the kingdom of God and loving God and loving others and being birthed. We're all going to be birthed into something new. I'll stop now.
I thought that was pretty good. I guess for me, in thinking about the afterlife, you mentioned the kingdom of God a couple times, mm-hmm. and what you're talking about. And when I was like college age, was the time when I really started getting interested in reading about the kingdom of God in the Bible. It was seemingly like kind of a new concept to me, and it really changed like my approach to Christianity, which like before that point had been kind of like fear based, right? Like I'm a Christian because I don't want to go to hell for eternity and suffer that way and be kind of like embarrassed and ashamed that I lost or whatever.
Right.
And but I started reading about the things that Jesus had to say about the kingdom of God, and it shifted my perspective a little bit in thinking about what Jesus had to say. Although he did talk about these metaphors about the afterlife, but he was very much talking about the kingdom of God being a very present reality in our midst. Mm-hmm. And so it shifted my perspective on the afterlife, where the afterlife kind of started to take kind of a back burner in my spirituality. Also because, you know, I started to wonder, I'm like, well, if I'm really just following Jesus because I want like a get out of hell free card or fire insurance or whatever metaphor you want to use, like, what does that say about the sincerity of my belief? Am I really a sincere follower of Jesus, if that's like a primary concern of mine? And so I started to kind of wonder, well, like, would I still follow Jesus if there wasn't a heaven or hell? This is like a hypothetical. And, you know, I really came to believe that, like, I'm following Jesus because I think it's a good way or the best way of being human in the world. And I used to, when I was a youth pastor, I used to ask this question of my youth group kids, like, hey, would you like still follow Jesus if there was no heaven or hell? And like, all of them were like, no. Like, listen, we are not doing things we want to do right now because we were promised heaven later. And so if there's no heaven, we are out. But what I appreciate about Koheleth and his doubt, it's, you know, he doesn't doubt the existence of God. But he does doubt some of the religious aspects of being a believer. And one of those he really seems to call into question is this idea of rewards and punishments. You know, he looks out at the world and he sees, like, there doesn't seem to be a rhyme or reason to people's behavior and what kind of blessings they receive in this life. And I think he kind of extends that to the afterlife. And so his view of the afterlife is that there isn't, like, a reward and punishment for how you've lived. Now, my view of the afterlife is a little bit different than his. It's more like Jeff's, that there is something that we continue past this life. But it does kind of speak to that idea of, like, well, how would you live? And you can look at Koheleth, and he doesn't believe in heaven or hell. So how does he live? How is he trying to be human in the world? But one thing, so that's kind of been, like, my spirituality. Heaven and hell has not been, like, a major part of, like, my conception of my spirituality. But in recently, it kind of shifted a little bit. I was reading some of the things that Dr. Allison has written about the afterlife and near-death experiences and ghosts. because he's seen a ghost. And but then the real actual like experience that shifted my perspective again was actually when my father died last year. And my mom's and my like experiences of that were a little bit different, where she took a lot of comfort in immediately in the idea that my dad had gone straight away to be with Jesus, and that he was enjoying that in that exact moment. And for me, like, it was a little bit different. Like, I was taking a lot of comfort in like a long life and a really successful career and a good family, and he got to spend time with Finn and he got to meet Violet, our daughter. Taking a lot of comfort in those things. Until after a couple months, I started to have these dreams with my dad in them. And one of them was, we were on like a mountaintop ski resort, which is a place I've never been to, and honestly, probably never will. My dad was not, he didn't spend a lot of time at ski resorts either, but I think it was this idea of being very up high in the clouds. It was kind of like almost heavenly. And there was this party going on, and my dad was in the kitchen, and he was, like, cooking hot dogs. He wasn't allowed to eat hot dogs in life because he had heart disease, and so this was, like, the kind of thing he would have to, like, kind of sneak when my mom wasn't around. He's, like, in the kitchen, like, cooking up hot dogs and just, like, laughing and having a good time. And that experience of that dream, like, kind of changed my perspective and gave me a little more appreciation for thinking about the afterlife and what comes next. I had another thought I was going to say about that, and I forget what it is. That's all right.
Maybe it'll come back to you.
It might come back. Should we talk about death some more?
Yeah, Mike, let's.
Okay.
People that struggle with suicidal thoughts or suicidal ideation. So I think there's like an importance to say, like, yeah, some people obsess about death in a way that's not healthy. And needs cared for and redirected and avoided and need to be focused on like the good things of life now and here. So there's that side of it. But then there's this other side of a kind of healthy consideration of our own mortality, which I think is very good and very important. And it's called like a mindfulness of death is something that many religious traditions espouse, a mindfulness of death. And death, in our Western culture, we don't do that well, right? We avoid death at all costs, you know? And everything on the TV and in commercials is all about, like, staying young. Don't get old. It's going to suck. Stay young. You know, we don't. So we're all about, like, avoiding death. But a mindfulness of death, I think, can help us, like, live more fully now. Like, to be mindful, several things need to happen. One, you kind of have a non-judgmental attitude about what is happening in your thoughts and your experience. To be mindful about anything, whether it's like, you know, maybe you've heard of mindful eating, or, you know, I would like to consider we can do mindful church. Mindfulness is like slowing down, having a non-judgmental attitude about what's happening, which Ignatius would call spiritual indifference. You're present, you're in the moment, you give up control. Mindfulness is giving up control. We're all gonna die, it's gonna happen. We need to kind of let go of that control. And that's like interior freedom. And so mindfulness of death then is not simply knowing we will die, but it's to be indifferent to it and not to be anxious about it. It's to allow that and like knowledge to impact like the moment that we're living in now. And just one quote on mindfulness of death from John Climactus, a desert father. And he wrote this, and he said, "It is impossible to spend the coming day in faith if we do not think of it as the last day of our life." That's pretty deep. It's impossible to spend this day in faith if I'm not thinking of it as the last day of my life. "But the one who keeps the image of death continually before his eyes will always overcome his faint-heartedness. As of all foods, bread is most essential, so the thought of death is the most necessary of all works." That's fascinating. Not something we engage in around here. I'm not necessarily saying we should wake up every day and be like, "I'm going to die today." But I think like being mindful of our mortality can be a catalyst for growth in our lives. And last thing is Richard Rohr, in his book Immortal Diamond, he wrote this: We grow big inside constricted space and situations. Although none of us wants to admit it, some have said if we would never grow up if we knew we were going to live forever. So that's something about being constricted, having a limit to our life that compels us to want to then live more fully into that life. And I think that can be, when it's thought of in the right way, like a healthy catalyst for spiritual growth and helping us remain in like the moments that we're given and appreciate them.
I feel like that's like one space where I think what Koloth has to say like lines up pretty well with what Jesus had to say. Like I think about the Sermon on the Mount and some of the things he has to say there about being present, being not anxious, and just being an unanxious presence in the world. Mm-hmm. I can see how maybe Jesus read it.
You think?
Maybe. Maybe he took some inspiration from that. I don't know. So the last thing that we wanted to touch on was, there's this theme throughout the book that, everything is vapor. And towards the end of the book, like Koloth tells us a little short parable as a way of kind of illustrating that, about this wise person who's in a city that's under siege. And the sage is able to save the city, but nobody remembers him. Like, he doesn't get any credit for that. All those people die, and like no one remembers like this amazing hero, sage. I don't know, it seems like he's kind of saying that like nothing you do matters, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I really like struggle with that. And I think there's also like a real irony in what he's saying, because he's like telling this parable how no one remembers this guy who saved the city. And I'm like, well, you did, right? I mean, like you wrote this story down so that people would reflect on it. And also the other added irony that like Koloth has written this entire book that we're still reading like, 2400 years mm-hmm. later. So mm-hmm. clearly there's something of value to what we say and do in this life. Mm-hmm. Would you agree?
Yes. And real briefly, I think this is why we have the whole of Scripture. This is why I have the Old Testament and the New Testament, and why it's important to read it in the context of the whole of Scripture. Because here's where Jesus speaks into this. Jesus comes, the Jesus event, and what Jesus said and how Jesus lived absolutely mattered and like changed the course of history. And Ecclesiastes needs Jesus because Jesus helps take it out of the whiny, narcissistic space. Like, Jesus is the one who kind of enters into our meaningless, our vain, our absurd life that is breath of an existence and helps to begin to make some sense of it. He preaches the kingdom of God and loving each other and loving God. Jesus was very mindful of death. Unless a seed dies, it cannot grow into what it is meant to be. And he was always calling us to die, to pick up your cross, to follow me. And Jesus, of course, mindful of his own death that was coming. And so I think the remembrance of death for Christians is not a mere remembrance of the end of our life or a philosophical view before the fact of death, but remembrance of death, mindfulness of death, and Jesus helps us understand that death is a grace which we will experience and has the power to transform us. Will be a transforming event, but as we're mindful of it, it can transform us now as well. So I think that's what Jesus ultimately teaches us, is that like the Christian life is not about progress. It's not about like, man, being the holiest person you're ever going to be or success. It is about transformation. And to transform, we must die again and again and again, spiritually, emotionally, but then ultimately physically. But that's going to be a transformation into something new as well. So I think Jesus is what helps make Ecclesiastes, shine, be more of what it can fully be.
That feels like a good transition to communion.
To communion?
Yeah. What do you think?
I think so.
I know you've got more to say there, but I think it's time for communion.
I think it's time. I can see the eyes have glazed over. It's time. And I have this one last line. I think this fits communion perfectly. Our bodies break down and return to earth, but our spirits ultimately are transformed and return to God. And that is where we find our hope.
Amen.
Amen.